Father, as we approach your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us, that you would be opening our minds and our hearts to what you have to say through your word that you wrote. And we pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're studying perhaps one of the most famous stories in the world, isn't it? It's probably not just the most famous story in Scripture. It's one of the most famous stories in the world. Ask virtually anyone you come across whether they know the story of the Good Samaritan. And if they don't know the details of it, they'd probably tell you that they're at least aware of it, right? And today, the phrase Good Samaritan has become just a regular part of our lingo these days, hasn't it? To be applied to anyone who shows sort of an abnormal amount of compassion or grace or charity to someone. And one of the largest worldwide emergency relief organizations is called Samaritan's Purse. And they help people in the most need all around the globe. And I think one of the reasons why this story is just so powerful, so memorable, is the simplicity of it. It really is a very simple story with a clear but profound lesson for all of us, and one that we probably all need to be reminded of repeatedly, isn't it? You see, the lawyer in this story tries to complicate things and tries to philosophize and stuff, but Jesus doesn't let him do that. He keeps it very simple and very practical. Let's have a look at this. Read verses 25 to 26 with me. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? So at once, we understand that this man is a lawyer. He's smart. He's sharp. We know that it was sort of a normal thing back in Jesus' day for rabbis and teachers and lawyers like this guy to get together and discuss theological matters in public, just like the setting here. But we're also told that this is a test, right? It's not really an honest question. This is something that the lawyer is trying to sort of trap Jesus in as becomes fairly regular as Jesus continues to meet teachers of the law and religious leaders. This becomes a regular thing. But Jesus, knowing that it was a trap to get him to do or say something wrong, turns it back on the lawyer. And this is a classic tool of rhetoric, isn't it? It's a classic debate tool to return the question back to your opponent. And Jesus says, well, you're the expert in the law. I'm just a humble carpenter. You're the expert in the law. How do you read it? How do you interpret it? Read verses 27 to 28 with me. The lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. These two commandments that the lawyer has just recited sum up the entirety of the Ten Commandments, don't they? You know, the first command is to love God. The second command is to love our neighbor. Pretty simple, right? Love God, love others. That's the sum of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus agrees with him, saying, that's right, do this and you'll live. His question was, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, yes, that's right. Do this and you will live. Love God, love others. He's saying, you're asking about how to get eternal life. You got it right. But, as we know, he has to do it perfectly. He has to do it fully. You know, if we were to ask, is there any way to get to heaven apart from Jesus? Technically, there is, isn't there? Fulfill the law perfectly. Live a sinless life like Jesus did. And you will get to heaven. And that's where we're confronted with the impossibility of it all, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's the problem, isn't it? Jesus is the only man who has ever been able to live without sin, right? He's the only man who'll ever be able to do that. So where does this leave the rest of us? Do any of us really want to live by the law and then be judged by it? Can any of us pretend that we've kept even just those two laws fully and completely? Have any of us ever loved God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, and with all our strength? That's a tough one. Have any of us with any level of consistency ever been able to love our neighbors as we love ourselves? James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The impossibility of it all. Without Jesus, this is what we're left with, right? Guilt, failure, shame. Can we recall, the dread of the impossibility of it all when we first became aware of our sin? When we first realized that, I do need Jesus. Well, the lawyer should have seen the impossibility of this too, and what he should have done was probably what most of us in this room have done in our own lives, was to drop to his knees and beg for mercy, right? But instead, in his stubborn pride, he tries to justify himself, which is exactly what every religion in this world, apart from Christianity, tries to do. It's why religious Christians are so dour. But as gospel Christians, can we see the joy that we should have in this? Knowing Jesus as our Savior, that Jesus has lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved so that we could be free and we could be joyful. Free from the law, free from its judgments and demands, because we trust in Jesus who did it all in our place. And that's our joy, that's our relief, right? Read verse 29. This is what the lawyer does. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Could be a good question. I kind of think that he's beginning to see the impossibility of it all. I think he's sort of saying, well, I can't do that. I can't love other people all the time perfectly. He's saying, is there any other way? Is there any loophole that I can sort of squeeze through? D.L. Moody said that this lawyer was trying to limit the commandment. He was trying to make it possible to obey just enough to scrape through. Do you see? He's probably thinking, okay, well, that's daunting, Jesus. Let's try to lower this hurdle a little bit. So Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? Can I limit the number of people I need to care for? Maybe just do it for those that I kind of like, that I kind of agree with. And in that way, I can actually love them properly, and that'll be just enough to get me over the line. It's an all too human response, right? And one the religious leaders of Jesus' day had been working on for generations. You see, God had told the Israelites way back in Leviticus 19, before they'd even entered the promised land, to love their neighbors as themselves. But with their passion for defining things and missing the forest for the trees, as it were, the rabbis got all caught up in trying to define who their neighbors really were. And something simple was then made really complicated, and something broad and general was narrowed down and specified. And over time, the definition for neighbor got narrower and narrower, and they confined it over and over again until at last, by Jesus' day, the word neighbor for religious leaders, for them, it only referred to their fellow Jews. That's all they needed to care about, their fellow Jews. The Jews were meant to be a blessing to the nations, right? A light to the world, but now they didn't care about the world. They just cared about themselves. How many churches and Christians are like this? We're meant to be a light to the world. We're meant to be, you know, a blessing to others. But all we really care about is ourselves now. We've confined the word neighbor. We've made excuses for why we don't speak to others about Jesus. And so Jesus tells the lawyer a story. Read verses 30 to 35 with me. We'll read it all. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by on the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" So Jesus sets his famous story on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And this was a notorious road. It was steep, it was narrow, it was rocky on all sides, it had switchbacks and narrow gaps and caves where thieves could sort of jump out at people and attack them and then disappear as quickly as they had appeared. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea, near where Jericho stood, was 1,300 feet below sea level. And the distance between the city of Jerusalem and Jericho was about 32 kilometers, and it dropped 3,600 feet in that space. It's steep. It's narrow. It was so dangerous that it was often called the Red Way or the Bloody Way. And even into the 19th century, it was necessary for travelers to pay safety money to local sheikhs when they took this journey. So when Jesus mentioned the road, this road, his listeners probably would have guessed what was going to happen to this poor traveler. And they wouldn't have at all been surprised by the attack or by the brutality of it. You know, the robbers had stripped the man of his clothes and beaten him to within an inch of his life. And as Jesus' story unfolds, 3 other travelers come along. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Kind of sounds like the beginning of a joke, doesn't it? The priest was probably on his way home from temple service. He'd probably done a really good job there in discharging his duties, and he was probably as meticulous as a temple priest needed to be. But a dying man by the road was unworthy of his notice. You see, there was a religious rule that made a person unclean for 7 days if they touched a dead body. So if he'd gone over to the man and tried to help him in any way, he would have been refused re-entry to the temple to resume his duties. And he wasn't about to sacrifice his primary work, you know, and privilege for this poor man. So next, a Levite comes along, and Levites served in the temple too, taking care of the provisions and the cleaning and other practical matters. And the priest and the Levite, they're meant to represent the Jewish people, right? The very people that Jesus is speaking to right now. The people who would have known the Old Testament laws commanding them to be a people of mercy. like Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In the context of Jesus' story and the question of what's needed to gain eternal life, both the priest and the Levite fail to jump this hurdle, don't they? They didn't show any love for God by keeping his laws perfectly, and they certainly didn't love their neighbor. And this would have been shocking to Jesus' listeners, right? And it should be shocking for us here as well, that those who passed by, leaving the man to die, were the ones who served God most closely, the ones who had the closest relationship to God. They're meant to be the good guys, just like we are. We're meant to be the good guys. We who confess Christ and commit ourselves to following him, we're meant to be the good guys. And so this passage is a warning to us. The point is that getting religiously close to God doesn't necessarily make us loving or compassionate people, does it? It certainly doesn't make us necessarily good neighbors. And it's a warning for me too, as I preach these stories. In her book, Kindness, Reaching Out to Others, author Phyllis J. LePoe tells the story of some theological students who were asked to preach on this story, on the Good Samaritan. When the time came for their sermon, each was deliberately delayed on their way to their class. And as the students raced across the campus, they each encountered a person who pretended to be in need. You see where this is going, don't you? Can you guess how the story ends up? Not one of the students stopped to help. Not one. Those who should have helped were the most likely to help, who had this idea, this theme, this command in their heads. They didn't help. After all, they had an important sermon to preach. Thanks, Chris. And finally, Jesus says, a Samaritan came along. Now here comes, for the listeners, here comes the true villain of the story, right? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans and had no dealings with them, and vice versa. Do you remember way back in Luke 9, when we did Luke 9, we saw that the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus and his disciples into their towns as they passed through. Do you remember that? Because you see that the Samaritans were considered a mixed breed, a group of people. They had risen from the ashes of Israel when the Israelites had been exiled, right? They were the left behind Jews who had intermarried with pagans and had created their own religious cult and culture. You know, they are half Jew, half pagan. So when the Jews came back from the exile to rebuild Jerusalem back in Nehemiah's day, a rift grew between them. You know, by then the Samaritans had their own scriptures. They had their own sacred site. And they considered the Jerusalem temple and the Levitical priesthood to be illegitimate. And then that gradually worsened until New Testament times, and the rift had just grown wider and wider, and they would avoid each other at all costs, not even wanting to step foot in each other's countries. For Jesus' listeners, the Samaritan was the least likely candidate to act lovingly and compassionately to this beaten man. And so, just as Jesus intended, the story of the Samaritan's great compassion and his costly generosity shocked them. The audacity of Jesus to make that man a hero would have stunned them to silence. Read verse 36 again with me. Which of these three, Jesus said, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him to go and do likewise. Do you see what Jesus does here? Rather than limiting and confining who a neighbor is, as the Jewish leaders have been doing, he expands the definition once again. You know, Jesus shows the lawyer that real, authentic, godly love transcends. You know, it rises above all man-made barriers of race or religion or nationality or economic class or educational status. Our neighbor, Jesus says, is anyone who needs our help. The Good Samaritan had stopped to help a Jewish man, even though he was an enemy. His compassion and love rose above those man-made barriers. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Rise above man-made barriers. Now we know that we are justified by grace, and that it's only through faith in Jesus that our names are written in heaven, like we were talking about last week. And so we reject law-keeping as a way of earning eternal life. But that doesn't mean we reject loving God and loving our neighbor, does it? You know, we sometimes forget that pure religion, as James describes for us, is about looking after those who might never repay us or help us in return. People like orphans and widows. And Paul argued that those who understand God's mercy overcome the evil of this world with good in Romans 12. You know, that's one of Jesus' points here, isn't it? And I think it's really close to his heart. Namely, that loving God and loving our neighbor is evidence that we have eternal life. You know, Paul told the Corinthian church that if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. That's strong language, isn't it? But, you know, we're talking about God here, so we accept that. Okay, no love for God, no eternal life. We kind of get that. But earlier in the same book, Paul also says, you know, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. This means no love for people, no eternal life. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because what? Because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. If we're not loving each other, but we're claiming we have life, we're liars. We fooled ourselves. We're still in death. And then John continues. He says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Loving both God and neighbor shows that we have eternal life. Not because that's how we've earned eternal life, okay? But because it's a fruit of the Spirit who now lives and works in us, and this is evidence that we belong to God, do you see? And the lawyer had asked, you know, what must I do to get in? And Jesus tells him sort of what one who is already inside looks like. Does that make sense? Or to say it as I did at the beginning, the people of Jesus' day had, you know, divorced worship from practical service, and here Jesus unites them again. So what about us today? Who are our neighbors? You know, just thinking practically for a moment, I guess perhaps the most immediate circle of neighbors to us is our family, our nuclear family. You know, we don't choose them. God gives them to us, right? And it's so important to understand this and to consider how we treat them and love them regardless. And then perhaps for many of us, the next sort of circle out from our nuclear family might be our church family. And to a certain extent, we do get to choose our church family. But inevitably, in time, our church family also changes. And so we'll have to live with leaders who might disappoint us and fellow members who see things differently to us. Maybe they have different interests, different ministry priorities, different educational philosophies and musical preferences than we do. And doing life with them doesn't end up looking or feeling like the community that we'd initially chosen to be a part of. And maybe we grow restless having to deal with, you know, difficult, different people every week. The challenge then is, are we willing to love our neighbors, the ones God has given us to love? Are we willing to love and care for one another and be sensitive to one another's needs and be humble to learn and adapt to one another, even so? And this has always been a challenge for God's people. The early church wasn't always full of mutual love and affection. You know, sometimes we idealize the early church, but it wasn't so. It was tough back then as well. They needed to learn how to love and care for those who weren't loving and caring for them back. You know, those first generation churches were comprised of Jews and Gentiles, masters and slaves, rich and poor. And those churches back then were filled with people who preferred different leaders and people who strongly disagreed over secondary things and people very much like the people who fill our church. Now, it was hard doing life together back then, just as it is now. And some people, you know, some people were awkward to talk to over coffee back then. Some people were stubborn and refused to accommodate others, and others refused to be teachable. And the distinguishing mark of the church has never been that idealized, abstract concept of a perfect community. But rather, what does Jesus say is the distinguishing mark in John 13? He says, "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you what? Love one another." Love one another. Love your neighbor. The reality of the church is this: a group of people who are difficult to love, thrown together by a God who says, "Love your neighbor." One final observation as we close. The story began with a lawyer asking, you know, who is my neighbor? How can I limit God's command and make this achievable for me, make this comfortable for me? But it ends with Jesus asking, which of these three examples do you think proved to be a neighbor or became a neighbor? And the lawyer answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. He said, go and be merciful. Go and be a neighbor. Jesus changed the question from who is my neighbor to who am I? Do you see it? Will I be a neighbor? In other words, another point that Jesus is making in this story is to say it's not only about who they are, but about who you are. The issue at stake isn't only the identity of our neighbors, the issue is also our identity. Will I be a neighbor? Who am I? That's the question. And when we come to Christ, his spirit enters into us and he propels us toward others in love. Other people haven't changed. We've changed. They're not different. We're different. And this is how I see and hear many of you speak as well in conversations that I've had with you. You know, when you've done something good or you feel like you're called to do something good, you often preface it with how God has been good to you. You've experienced His mercy, His compassion, His blessing, and so you're moved to show His mercy, His compassion, His blessing to others. This is the Holy Spirit at work. Now, God has made us new in Christ and empowered us to love others for His sake. So if we find ourselves, you know, asking with the lawyer, who is my neighbor? May Jesus' answer broaden our horizons, and may He also point us likely toward a needy person, a messy person, to the one who's different to us, who we don't particularly approve of. He'll point to the one who we may want to pass by, and He'll say, there's your neighbor. And perhaps there'll be a stranger, but most likely he or she lives in our house or on our street or is a member of our church. And as He directs us to that person, we probably, you know, wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. He'll then turn back to us and ask, now, who are you going to be? And when He does, may we remember that the same love that drove Christ to the cross for us, for you and me, also drove Him to the cross for them. And may we turn to the Holy Spirit in that moment and pray and ask Him to fill us with that same love, that we may love our neighbor as ourselves, that we might love them enough to allow our lives to be, you know, interrupted for a moment, that we might love them enough to care for them despite our differences, and to love them enough that we might have a commitment to them that we wouldn't otherwise have and that we wouldn't choose ourselves to have. And as we do these things, may the world see that we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus and it's real. And He's real. And He gets the glory, which is really what our lives are all about now, isn't it? And in doing this, we'll be loving God with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole strength, our whole souls. And we'll find ourselves obeying Jesus' command. And it'll be beautiful. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this famous, famous story. And we pray, Lord, that as we have each some awareness of it, some familiarity with it, that You would challenge us with it once again. Lord, that You would remind us who confess to be Your followers, who confess to being close to You. Remind us of Your great love for others. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would give us that same great love for others that You have. And that we would allow our lives to be interrupted. That You would work in and through us, that we might love other people and not for our benefit. And not even necessarily for the benefit of others, but Lord, for Your glory, ultimately, that people might see You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.